Praise the Lord, everyone.
Praise the Lord.
Well, it is great to be here this morning, even though there's very few of us here today, but that's expected after the weather that blew through here yesterday. But it's wonderful to be here, and we are going to open with a prayer before we do anything else. Father in heaven, we come before thee this morning, thanking thee for thy goodness, thanking thee that thou hast brought us here. We thank thee, O God, for this opportunity to come before thee, to worship thee, to glorify thy name. And I pray, O God, that thou would anoint this entire service. I pray that thy presence would be here. I pray, O God, that we would all be filled with the Holy Ghost here today. I ask, O God, that each and everything we do here would be done according to thy perfect plan and thy perfect will. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise God. Well, we are going to open our chorus books to begin with here this morning to number 40, and we're going to sing Great is the Lord, number 40. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King? Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King? Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King? Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Well, we know for a certainty that there is none greater than our God. Praise the Lord. Let's turn to number 34 and sing How Great is Our God, number 34.
How great is our God, how great is his name, he's the greatest one, forever the same. He rolled back the waters of the mighty Red Sea, and he said, I'll go with you, just put your trust in me. How great is our God, how great is his name, he's the greatest one, forever the same. He rolled back the waters of the mighty Red Sea, and he said, I'll go with you, just put your trust in me. How great is our God, how great is his name, he's the greatest one, forever the same. He rolled back the waters of the mighty Red Sea, and he said, I'll go with you, just put your trust in me. Praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus. Praise you, God. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Well, we are going to turn to our hymnals now and go to number 237. We're going to sing I've Anchored in Jesus, number 237. Boundless ocean where mighty billows roll, I've fixed my hope in Jesus, blessed anchor of my soul. When trials fierce assail me, as storms are gathering o'er, I rest upon his mercy and trust him more. I've anchored in Jesus, the storms of life I'll brave. I've anchored in Jesus, I fear no wind or wave. I've anchored in Jesus, for he hath power to save. I've anchored to the rock of ages. He keeps my soul from evil and gives me blessed peace. His voice hath stilled the waters and bid their tumult cease. My pilot and deliverer, to him I all confide. For always when I need him, he's at my side. I've anchored in Jesus, the storms of life I'll brave. I've anchored in Jesus, I fear no wind or wave. I've anchored in Jesus, for he hath power to save. I've anchored to the rock of ages. He is my friend and savior, in him my anchor's cast. He drives away my sorrows and shields me from the blast. By faith I'm looking upward beyond life's troubled sea. There I behold a haven prepared for me. I've anchored in Jesus, the storms of life all brave. I've anchored in Jesus, I fear no wind or wave. I've anchored in Jesus, for he hath power to save. I've anchored to the rock of ages. I've anchored in Jesus, the storms of life I'll brave. I've anchored in Jesus, I fear no wind or wave. I've anchored in Jesus, for he hath power to save. I've anchored to the rock of ages. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. We are going to turn now to number 18 and sing the Solid Rock, number 18. Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Rest in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Well, we are going to turn now to number 75 and sing Higher Ground, number 75. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland. A higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland. A higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. For faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Praise the Lord.
Thank you, God. Well, we are going to turn back to where we just were for the previous song, and this time we're going to number 19, where we're going to sing Deeper, Deeper. Number 19. Deeper, deeper in the love of Jesus daily let me go. Higher, higher in the school of wisdom, more of grace to know. Oh, deeper yet I pray, and higher every day, and wiser, blessed Lord, in thy precious holy word. Deeper, deeper, blessed Holy Spirit, take me deeper still, till my life is wholly lost in Jesus and his perfect will. Oh, deeper yet I pray, and higher every day, and wiser, blessed Lord, in thy precious holy word. Deeper, deeper, though it cost hard trials, deeper let me go. Rooted in the holy love of Jesus, let me fruitful grow. Oh, deeper yet I pray, and higher every day, and wiser, blessed Lord, in thy precious holy word. Deeper, higher, every day in Jesus, till all conflict pass.
finds me a conqueror, and in his own image perfected at last. Oh, deeper yet I pray, and higher every day, and wise and blessed Lord, in thy precious holy word. Oh, deeper yet I pray, and higher every day, in thy precious holy word. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, God. Hallelujah. Praise God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Well, with that thought in mind, we are now going to open our Bibles and dive right into the Scriptures. Praise the Lord. You know, it's an unusual day. And, you know, it's amazing how God works things out sometimes. Of course, we know that this is the first Sunday of the month, and ordinarily we have a luncheon every first Sunday of the month, and we ended up postponing that in advance till the 11th because we were expecting to have to go to a family function today, and as it turns out, we're not going to that either because it snowed yesterday. And by snow yesterday, I mean that it snowed all day yesterday. We got a lot of snow, and because of that, there aren't very many people here with us in this auditorium today, but I know that many of you are listening online and will hear this message later, and for that I am very thankful. But it's great to be here, and I wasn't quite sure if we would be or not. As I mentioned, we received a lot of snow, and we had to shovel our driveway at home yesterday twice just to keep up with it, because we knew that as the snow kept falling, if we had waited, it would have been too heavy, and it would have taken a long time to dig out. So we just kept up with it, and praise the Lord, our driveway was fine this morning. And last night, as I was getting ready for bed, I was still mulling over whether to cancel or not today, and I told the Lord, if when I wake up, if the roads are plowed, we will go to church. If they're not plowed, I'm going to cancel. And the road was plowed, so here we are.
Praise the Lord.
But praise God, it's a wonderful opportunity we have to look at the Word of God. And since so many people are out today, I am not going to be continuing our study in the book of John this week. I know that many people are enjoying that study, and they'd hate to miss it, and you hate to miss any part of a series. So instead, we are going to be opening to the book of Job, and I am calling this message today, Consider the Wondrous Works of God. Consider the wondrous works of God. Now, before we read even one verse this morning, I am going to pray one more time. Father in heaven, we come before thee in prayer this morning. Thank thee for thy goodness. Thank thee for thy power. Thank thee, O God, for thy graciousness and for thy mercy. And I pray, O God, that thou would anoint our minds as we look upon thy blessed scripture. Give us great understanding of thy word. Help us, O God, to see and understand and comprehend new and wonderful things from thy word. I pray, O God, that thou would anoint this entire service, anoint this entire message, and I pray, O God, that thou would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. I pray that there would be no hindrances here this morning, but I pray that thy spirit would have free course here today. And we just ask, O God, to please thee, and I pray, O God, that thou would move upon us with thy spirit. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise God. You know, if you ever read the book of Job, you know that it tells the story of a man who endured a lot of trials. He went through things that we could never imagine.
In fact, I wasn't planning to do this, but to get some background and some insight to what is happening in the book of Job, let's go to Job chapter 1 and start there. I had planned to move ahead to some further chapters that we were really going to focus in on because they are wonderful in demonstrating the sovereignty of God, which is something that we're going to really be looking at today, which is why we've called this message, Consider the Wondrous Works of God, and that's what we're going to do. But the book of Job tells a story of a man named Job, obviously, and he underwent much affliction. And the reason this happened to him is because he was a righteous man, a holy man. He loved God, he feared God, he followed God with every fiber of his being. He did whatever he could to please the Lord. And of course, Satan saw that, and Satan, at this point, could still go in with the angels and speak to the Lord. And he accused Job, saying, Job is only righteous because he is so blessed. If Job was not so blessed, he would quickly forsake thee. And the Lord knew that that simply was not true. Now people are going to read this book and they're going to think that this is terrible. Everything that Job had to endure. And he did endure some horrible things. But in the end, everything was restored. And not only was it restored, but he had more than before. God is gracious, and sometimes he will let us go through struggles. He will let us go through trials for the perfecting of our faith. But he's always merciful, and he always brings us out of those trials and those struggles. So we're going to look at Job chapter 1 to begin with, and it's going to tell us what happened to Job. In verse 1 it tells us, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. That means he hated evil. He eschewed it. And that's something that we should all do. We should eschew evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he had 10 children, and he obviously loved his children very much. Verse 3 tells us, his substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. Now back in these ancient days, a lot of times your wealth was really measured by how many animals you had. They didn't have U.S. dollars like we have today that people use to measure their wealth, or perhaps currency from other countries. They maybe perhaps had some rudimentary forms of money, and perhaps gold and silver, but one of the ways you really measured wealth was by animals, and even by today's standards, this would be a lot of cattle. So God had given Job a lot. He had blessed his faithfulness. And it tells us in verse 4, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So obviously Job, he was very concerned about the behavior of his children. He's very concerned about the way they behaved and the things that they were doing. He was worried that they would fall into sin, and as such, he would offer sacrifices on their behalf. And we don't offer sacrifices anymore nowadays, animal sacrifices, but it's a wonderful thing to know that you have parents who pray for you. And I can't help but wonder how many times my parents have prayed for me and my siblings, and we do need that so very much. But Job, he was very concerned here about the behavior of his children. He wanted to make sure that they were sanctified as best as possible. Of course, We understand that why he was doing this, but we also understand that Job could not save his children. They themselves would have to seek the Lord. We know that. Everyone is accountable for their own actions. But Job was trying anyway because he just had this in his heart. He was concerned. And verse 6 tells us, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And that's something Satan did back there. That is something that Satan still does today. He is walking in this earth to and fro, from one place to the other, up and down in it. And you can see his footprints. You can see the way people are behaving. And you can understand that they are inspired by the devil to behave the way that they do. And really, people are the devil's favorite weapons. Notice, what usually makes you the most miserable in this world are other people. They cause the most trouble, and the devil likes to stir up people. It's his favorite weapon. But he has inspired people today to behave in ways that they shouldn't, and if you have any question about that, just read the last newsletter that I wrote, the February issue, and you will see quite clearly that the devil's footprints are evident even today. So this is something that has been going on for a long time. Even in these ancient days, the devil was walking to and fro on the earth and up and down in it. Verse 8 tells us, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Now, God knew at this point that, yes, the devil had already been thinking about Job, what he could do to stumble Job and cause him to fall. God knew that because God knows all things. So really, God was just confirming what he already knew about the devil here. Verse 9 tells us, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Now, it's something we need to notice here. Satan is telling God to put calamity upon Job, but we know that God did not do that. But what he did do instead is he allowed the devil to put some calamity upon Job. And there's something we need to remember. The devil can only do anything if God allows it. And in this case, he did, because he knew that Job was going to come out of this trial stronger than ever. That is why he allowed it. But God himself was not going to put this turmoil upon Job. We're going to see that the devil was going to do this. And verse 12 tells us, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. If you ever think you're having a bad day, just consider what happened to Job. I have a feeling that our bad days do not compare to this awful day that Job suffered. Verse 18 tells us, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Notice his reaction. He received bad news, worse news than he could ever have imagined, and yet he still worshipped God. And in verse 21 it tells us, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So, even after those trials that he endured, he still did not sin. And I'm sure that just rankled the devil further. He was trying so hard to get Job. And really what he wanted Job to do was curse God and die. And there comes a point when Job's wife came out there and told him to do that very thing, which of course is reprehensible. Chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Again, he's up to no good. And verse 3 tells us, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movedest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. In other words, the Lord here is telling him, you can do what you want to Job, but you can't kill him. And we know that ultimately it is up to God when we leave this world. He is the one who has the power over life and the power over death. Verse 7 tells us, so went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. Boils, I've never had one personally, but I'm sure they're very painful. And if a person has just one boil, they're quite miserable. But if you can imagine your whole body being covered with boils. Well, we're going to see what Job does. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. And what is a potsherd anyway? You see that word from time to time throughout the scriptures, and a potsherd is a shred, anything severed, as a fragment of earthenware. So it was perhaps a little piece of a pot broken off, or pottery, or whatever the case may be, some sort of vessel. A little piece, and he was using that to scrape these boils, and I'm sure that this was very, very painful for him. But he sat down among the ashes. And verse 9 tells us, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Oh, that's so reprehensible. His wife should have been encouraging to him, and yet she told him, curse God and die. What a horrible thing to say. And as for retaining our integrity, that is something we should always do, no matter what trials we may go through. Life isn't always going to be easy. We will go through tough times. That is something that is true for everyone. It doesn't matter who you are, what your stature is in life, how much money you have, how much power you have, you're going to have some bad days. But we maintain our integrity throughout those bad days, and God will get us through to the other side. Verse 10 tells us, "But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all this did not Job sin with his lips. He still refused to curse God. He still refused to sin with his lips. Verse 11 tells us, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him." And that's a strange thing to make an appointment for, isn't it? And it's not like making an appointment for a haircut or something. They made an appointment to go and mourn with Job and to comfort him. But if you read this whole book, and we're not going to do that today, you will find that these three so-called friends were not very comforting at all. In fact, they were very accusatory. And they kept telling Job, "You must have done some awful sin for God to punish you in this manner." And we know that wasn't the case, but that's how people are. You know, if you're sick, if you have trouble of some sort, that's people's first accusation. You must be a sinner. You must have done something awful. God must be punishing you. You know, sometimes God does punish people, but that's not always the case. And sometimes people do have sicknesses and illnesses because of their sins, but that's not always the case. We know that to be true. But people, they jump to that so frequently, and they still do that even today. They say, "Oh, you must have committed some horrible, reprehensible sin." But we know that even some of the people that Jesus healed, it tells us that they hadn't committed any sins to bring upon that illness, but it was all part of God's plan as a witness to those people, of his power, of his majesty, of his ability to save, of his ability to heal. So these three friends, they came together to comfort Job, but they didn't really comfort him at all. Verse 12 tells us, "And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." They just sat down and nobody said a word for 7 days and 7 nights. It was a stunning thing that had happened to Job. He had had so much, and it seemed as though he lost it all. But if you read ahead to the end of this book, you'll see that he got it all back and then some. God blessed his faithfulness. But what I really wanted to focus on today is the sovereignty of God, his wondrous works. And so we're going to now fast forward a little bit and go to chapter 36. As I mentioned, Job's three friends came and they were supposed to comfort Job, but they ended up being accusers. And they weren't of much comfort at all. And yet there's a fourth man, a younger man, whose name was Elihu. And he must have just been watching this whole thing. He listened to those three men talk. He listened to Job speak. And now he's offering his opinion. And he's going to tell us about the sovereignty of God and his wondrous works. This was a man named Elihu. He was a Buzite, which means he came from the family of Buz, which means he was in fact related to Abraham, because Buz was a nephew of Abraham. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 22. And Buz had a brother named Huz. They were Huz and Buz. Both of them were Abraham's nephews. But Job 36, verse 1 tells us, Elihu also proceeded and said, Suffer me a little while, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. And it's interesting the way these scriptures are worded, that they're very unique. In fact, the book of Job is a very unique book. In fact, it's actually a book of poetry, which is why it is where it is in this section of the Bible, with the other books that are called the Writings. That was intentional, its placement. And here it's interesting because you have Elihu saying that he will fetch his knowledge from afar. In other words, knowledge that is not common. And he is going to ascribe righteousness to his Maker. Praise God, that's good. That's something we should all do. Ascribe righteousness to our Maker. Amen. Verse 4, For truly my words shall not be false, but that he that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. Now that remark was perhaps a little boastful on his part, but he did have some good things to say. Verse 5 tells us, Behold, God is mighty, and despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. He preserveth not the life of the wicked, but giveth right to the poor. You know, you look at some of God's people sometimes, and they seem to be so poor. And people might look at them and think, oh, they must live an awful life. Those poor, poor people, they have nothing. But if you belong to God, you have far more than the richest of the rich in this world. So sometimes people may look poor, but if God is with you, you are rich. And God's eyes are on his people, regardless of how much money or wealth they may have. Even if you are poor, his eyes are on you. He will help you. He will strengthen you. Verse 7 tells us, He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. Yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. If you've ever wondered who establishes kings in this world, it's God. And ultimately they are subject to him, because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Verse 8, And if they be bound in fetters, and beholden in cords of affliction, then he showeth them their work, and their transgressions that they have exceeded. Sometimes God does chastise his people, and for a very specific reason, because he loves us. Sometimes if we're not living right, if we're doing the wrong things, he will chastise us. And you know, if you're out there living like the devil, and doing bad things all the time, living a sinful life, and God doesn't chasten you, if he doesn't chastise you, then that's a very bad sign. It is an indicator that you do not belong to him. If you can just go out there and sin and it doesn't bother you, if it doesn't cause you any trouble, if it doesn't cause you any hurt. You know, if you belong to God and you do sin, it is going to bother your conscience. In fact, once you serve the Lord, once you give your heart to him, you're not even going to be able to sin anymore comfortably. And that's good. You should not ever be comfortable in your sins. God gave us a conscience for a reason. But there are people who don't have a conscience. They can go out there and do whatever they want, they think. And that is a sign that God's hand is not upon them. Look, if we do wrong, sometimes he does chastise us. And he does it because he loves us. So it doesn't mean that he hates us. Sometimes we deserve a little punishment, just as a parent might spank a child, although I know that sort of thing is frowned upon today, but you know, sometimes kids might need it a little bit, and I'm not suggesting that you violently beat your children, but a spanking doesn't have to be that way. A spanking doesn't cause long-term damage if it's done properly. Of course, parents should understand that they shouldn't be trying to injure their children. But verse 8, I'll read it again. It tells us, "And if they be bound in fetters and beholden in cords of affliction, then he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth also their ear to discipline and commandeth that they return from iniquity." Yes, if you go out there and you try to sin, if you're committing iniquitous things, he is going to command you to repent. Remember what Jesus said? "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Except they repent, they shall all likewise perish. We all must repent of our sins. We can't have unrepented of sins in our lives. That's only going to open the door to trouble. Verse 11 tells us, "If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge." Now people might look at these verses and say, "Well, what about all those evil men and women who are very rich and seem to be prospering in this world?" Well, a day is coming when they're going to lose everything they've got, and after they lose everything they've got, they're not going to have anything. The riches of this world are only temporary, and their prosperity is going to be cut off if they do not repent. On the other hand, our prosperity is eternal. Our treasures are in heaven. We understand that. Some of us may not be rich in this life, but we do have treasures in heaven, and that is worth far more. Verse 13 tells us, but the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. They die in youth, and their life is among the unclean. He delivereth the poor in his affliction, and openeth their ears in oppression. Even so would he have removed thee out of the strait into a broad place where there is no straitness, and that which should be set on thy table should be full of fatness. But thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold on thee. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Will he esteem thy riches, know not gold, nor all the forces of strength? You're never going to be able to bribe God with gold and silver. You won't stand at the gates of heaven and say, "Lord, if I give you a bunch of gold, will you let me in the door?" You can't pay your way in. You can't earn your own salvation, and you can't bribe the Lord. He has no esteem for those riches. He doesn't need our earthly wealth. He is God Almighty, creator of the universe. Everything in this universe really belongs to him anyway. So if you went and you tried to offer him that gold and that silver, you would be offering him something that is already his. That's not going to impress him. You know what does impress God, though? Repentance, humility. It's not our money in this world that's going to save us. Verse 19, "Will he esteem thy riches? Know not gold, nor all the forces of strength. Desire not the night when people are cut off in their place." And it's true, too. You know, people, they tend to get into mischief at night. That's when people seem to get into the most trouble. And they perhaps think that because it's dark, the darkness will cover their evil deeds. But we know that that's not true. God sees everything. He knows everything. He will hide nothing from the Lord. Verse 21, "Take heed, regard not iniquity, for this hast thou chosen rather than affliction. Behold, God exalteth by his power. Who teacheth like him? Who hath enjoined him his way?" And enjoin is a word that means to prescribe a course of action with authority or emphasis. In other words, what Elihu is saying here, nobody can tell God what to do. Nobody can force God to do anything. God is sovereign. There is none greater. And you cannot order around God. People might try sometimes, but you simply cannot do that. "Who hath enjoined him his way, or who can say thou hast wrought iniquity? Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. Every man may see it. Man may behold it afar off. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. People might ask sometimes, how old is God? He is timeless. He doesn't have an age. He is the I Am. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And he certainly doesn't measure his existence in days and months and years. He is timeless. And verse 27 tells us, for he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also, can any understand the spreading of the clouds? So here Elihu, he's talking about the creation of God. And this entire creation, the rain, the clouds, the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars, all of this is a testament to his greatness. It's a testament to his sovereignty. And people, they'll study science, but they're never going to fully understand or comprehend the depth of it. In fact, you listen to these scientists, and it's changing all the time, isn't it? They think they figure something out, and then they find out later that they had it wrong. It's constantly changing, but it's not confusing to the Lord. He knows all things. He made this universe. So it tells us in verse 30. I'll read 29 again. Also can any understand the spreadings of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it and covereth the bottom of the sea. For by them judgeth he the people. He giveth meat in abundance. With clouds he covereth the light and commandeth it not to shine, but the cloud that cometh betwixt. You ever wonder why you have some of those days where it's so cloudy and overcast and the sun seems to be hiding? It's because God decided that day that it was going to be cloudy. It was his decision. With clouds he covereth the light, it tells us in verse 32, and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. The noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor. And chapter 37 goes on to say in verse 1, at this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it under the whole heaven and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth. What Elihu is really saying here is that thunder is the voice of God. When you hear the thunder, that is God speaking. And it's powerful, isn't it? And the closer it is, the more powerful it is. You ever hear one of those thunderclaps that are directly above you? That'll make you jump. There's so much power in the thunder. And Elihu here is saying that is the voice of God. Verse 4, after it a voice roareth, he thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. We can't comprehend everything that God does. We can't comprehend most of the things that God does. He is so far above us, so far beyond our comprehension. And yet he still has a relationship with us. He still cares about us. He still loves us. In contrast to the way men behave, you know, when men are intelligent, they have this tendency to look down on everybody else and look at people, though they are so far beneath me, they're stupid, they're a bunch of idiots. People have that tendency to behave in that way. And yet God, yes, he is greatness. He is great and he demands our respect, he demands our fear, he demands our worship, but he also loves us and cares for us. And that is something that a man would not do in such a position. what it tells us in verse 5. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain, and to the great rain of his strength. You know what? Snow is a miracle. We tend to not think about it so much, especially on days like yesterday where we got so much snow and we think, oh, this is such a bother. This is so much work trying to keep up with this snow. And we don't even stop to appreciate the beauty of it. You know, if you ever look at pure white snow, it is beautiful. And then if you take a single snowflake and look at it under a microscope, it is beautiful. Every snowflake is a piece of artwork, God's artwork. Every single snowflake, and from what they say, they've never found two snowflakes that are alike. Every snowflake is unique. And that is a miracle. But God uses that snow to demonstrate his power and his sovereignty. Why did it snow like that yesterday? And why is it snowing right now as I look out the door? Because God decided it was going to snow. And people, they'll make plans. They say, I'm going to do this or that. And all it takes to interrupt that is a little snowstorm. It doesn't take much. The weather we experience, the storms, the snow, the rain, the thunder, all of that is a demonstration of God's power and his sovereignty. Verse 6, for he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain, and to the great rain of his strength. And you know what's really amazing? In the next chapter, I believe, Job chapter 38, God is speaking, and he refers to the treasures of the snow. God designs each and every snowflake. They are treasures. Verse 7, he sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. And that's true. He even ordains the steps of the animals, and some of them, they will hibernate. They'll go into their dens, and they remain there until winter is over. And there are bears who do that and various other animals, and they do that because God tells them to do that. He directs them to their dens. He directs them to their caves. He tells them where to go. Amen. And unlike people, animals tend to listen to the voice of God. Verse 9 tells us, out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. And that's true, isn't it? You tend to see a lot of tornadoes that come from the south. And we know in Wisconsin here that cold often comes from the north. We experience that cold Canadian air, and we're supposed to be getting another whiff of that. Actually, starting today, I think it's cold today, and it's only supposed to get colder. Cold from the north. In fact, what do they call it, a polar vortex now? That's a new expression they came up with a few years ago. When I was a kid, you never heard of a polar vortex. You just heard of cold air from the north, from Canada. But verse 9 tells us, out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God, frost is given, and the breath of the waters is straightened. Now, isn't that something? That should really make you think when you see the frost. That's the breath of God. And he also makes the ice. He straightens the waters. Verse 11. Also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth his bright cloud. And it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them. Upon the face of the world in the earth, he causeth it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. God has a reason for everything that he does. And in this verse, it's interesting too. It says sometimes he'll bring upon the snow or the storms or the rain, sometimes for correction, sometimes for the sake of the land, and sometimes for mercy. God has a reason for everything that he does. Verse 14, "Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge?" Even the clouds are a little mysterious, aren't they? They can tell you the various types of clouds, you know, cumulus and stratus and cirrus and so forth and so on. But they can't tell you why the clouds are there on that particular day, where they came from. God makes the clouds. He decides what types of clouds are going to be. And really, this whole creation is, it's God's handiwork. In fact, Psalm 19:1 tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." It is God's handiwork. It's his artwork. Everything that we see, the snow, the rain, the thunder, the ice, the frost, the clouds, the planets, the sky, the stars, all of this is God's artwork. And sometimes he puts on quite a show. Just look at some of those sunsets we have sometimes. They're absolutely beautiful. That is God putting on a show for us. Verse 16, "Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind. Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong and as a molten looking glass? Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speak, surely he shall be swallowed up. And now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passeth and cleanseth them." God even controls the wind. Verse 22, "Fair weather cometh out of the north, with God his terrible majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict." Oh yes, that's one thing about God. He has an absolutely perfect sense of justice. He knows what to do, when to do it, who to do it to, and why to do it. He never makes a mistake. You know, we live in a country today with a justice system that sometimes make mistakes. Sometimes criminals go free when they shouldn't. And things happen. Sometimes innocent people are punished when they shouldn't be. It's a fallible system in this country. But God's justice is perfect. He always knows exactly what to do. Verse 24 tells us, "Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart." And people may consider themselves to be very wise, but our wisdom is not very impressive when you compare it to God. God who created this entire universe, God who knows everything, God who can ordain our steps, God who can lead us along. You know, sometimes God uses people that you wouldn't expect him to use. In fact, there was a king, a Persian king, a very powerful king named Cyrus. And God used that man. He ordained his steps, and he inspired that man to send the Israelites who had been captives in bondage, to send them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And that was all part of God's plan. In fact, let's go to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45 verse 1 tells us, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." Now this is already interesting because it's telling us that Cyrus was anointed by God for a very specific task. He was going to be responsible for sending the Israelites back to Israel to rebuild that temple, and he was going to be their protector. God was going to use Cyrus for that cause. Verse 2 tells us, "I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel." Now this is interesting. It was God who called to Cyrus. Cyrus would have never regarded the Lord had God not called to him. But it's amazing that such a powerful man did regard the Lord. And you can read about that in the book of 2 Chronicles at the end, and also in the book of Ezra. He knew that God had given him a job to do, and he accepted that job. Verse 4 tells us, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." You see, it's God who does the calling. Cyrus never would have known the Lord if God had not called him. And God calls us too. Isn't that wonderful that he does the calling? If it was just up to us, we would never seek God. But he calls to us. Verse 5 tells us, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God besides me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." Girded. That means to encircle or bind, to surround and close, to prepare oneself for action, or to provide, equip, or invest. Gird can mean various things, but here we see God telling Cyrus that he was girded by the Lord. "I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now this verse, verse 7 of chapter 45, is often confusing to people. They look at that and think, does God really create evil? Well, you have to look at it from the proper perspective here. God doesn't create evil, but sometimes the things he does is regarded as evil by people. So they'll look at what he does and they'll say that that was an evil thing to do. He does judge people. He does punish people. And when that happens, people regard that as evil. But you know, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, it tells us, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." A lot of times, people in his world cannot discern between good and evil. They don't know right from wrong. And a lot of times, they'll think that something that is good is evil. So you have to understand that. This is about perspective. It doesn't mean that God creates evil things, but it means that sometimes the things that he does is interpreted as evil by people. So hopefully that'll help some people understand the context of this verse in Isaiah 45:7. Verse 8 tells us, "Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker." Oh, there's nothing more foolish than striving with your maker. There's nothing more useless than challenging God. That is a battle that you are not going to win. "Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth." In other words, the shards and the fragments. "Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, Ask me of these things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me." I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. God created this entire universe. He created the heavens. He created the everything we see, the stars, the sun, the moon, the planets. He stretched out the heavens, and he also made all of that host. All of the stars, all of the planets, everything we see in the night sky was created by God. You look at all those stars, so many of them in the sky, and they're all different. They vary in magnitude, and that is a miraculous thing. Verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, you could look at that verse and say that it applies to King Cyrus, and it does, but you can also apply verse 13 to the Lord Jesus, who came to set the captives free. Verse 14 tells us, thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains, they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God, meaning there's no other God besides the one true God. There is only one God. Verse 15, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Now, the scriptures tell us there is one God and that there is one Savior. And the scriptures also tell us that Jesus Christ is the Savior. If God is the Savior and if Jesus is the Savior, then it means that Jesus Christ is God. That's the only thing it could mean. Verse 16, they shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. Oh yes, all of these people who serve these other gods, these false gods, these idols, they will be confounded. Verse 17 tells us, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. And yes, he has promised his people everlasting salvation. And that doesn't apply to the earthly Jews of this world, but this talks about God's everlasting seed, the seed of Abraham, which includes us. Yeah. It includes us. That everlasting salvation is for us. It's for all who believe on the Lord Jesus. It's for the Jew, for the Greek, for the American, for the British, whatever the case may be. If you believe on the Lord Jesus, if you serve the Lord Jesus, then you have that everlasting salvation. Verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. You know, he made this planet to be inhabited, and he's making another one, a new heaven, a new earth, which he is also making to be inhabited. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I am the Lord. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Oh yes, everything that God does is right. Everything that God says is right. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. You know why people serve these false gods, these idols, these other deities? Because they are ignorant.
Yeah.
That's why they do it, because they are ignorant. And that applies to everyone who does not know the one true God. Verse 21, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. He tells us there's one Savior, there's one God. But we're also told that Jesus is the Savior. You see how this works together? Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. You see, the salvation wasn't just for the Jewish people. It says, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He gathers us from every corner of this earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. What does that remind you of? What do those verses remind you of? Well, it tells us that we're going to bow before God. But if you look at Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that we're going to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 tell us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
Oh yes, we will all bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will confess that He is our God, He is our Savior, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 24. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. It never pays to be angry with God. Verse 25. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Oh yes, God is sovereign. He made this universe, and this universe is His handiwork. We see a testament to His power. We're seeing it right now as the snow falls. We see it in everything He does in this universe. The rain, the thunder, the lightning, the stars, the clouds, the snow, the frost. It all demonstrates His power and His handiwork. And He is our Savior. He is our God, and there is none other. He is sovereign. So consider the wondrous works of God. And I hope that when you see snow falling, you will be inspired to do that very thing. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come before Thee, thanking Thee, O God, for Thy goodness and Thy mercy. And I pray, Lord, that Thou would help us to be mindful of Thee each and every day. I pray that we would be mindful of Thy power. And I pray, O God, that we would be in subjection to Thy will each and every day and obedient to Thy call. Lead us and guide us in all things, I pray, that we may walk with Thee all the days of our lives. We ask for Thy blessing to be upon us, this entire church, this entire congregation, and all of Thy people. We just pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, to the power of Thy saving blood. Amen.
Amen.
Praise God. Well, we're going to sing a chorus in closing. Praise God. And we're going to go to number 185 and sing, My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that He cannot do. Number 185. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that He cannot do.
My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that He cannot do. The rivers are His, the mountains are His, and the stars are His, and He worked too. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that He cannot do. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that He cannot do. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that He cannot do. The rivers are His, the mountains are His, and the stars are His handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that He cannot do. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. You are dismissed unto prayer in Jesus' name.
Thank you.